Amen. You may be seated. Thanks, Kyle. I'm on. If you have your Bibles, turn with me again to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2. We looked at Nehemiah chapter 1 this morning, and tonight, by God's grace, we're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 2. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us tonight. Father, You are with us in the valley and the flood. Your ways are so much higher than our ways, and we do praise You that You are indeed a sovereign God in control of every single detail of our lives. Lord Jesus, You said there's not even a bird that falls from the sky apart from the will of My Father. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every single decision is from the Lord. Father, You are in control. Your kingdom does rule over all. And what a great blessing and confidence that is to Your people, to us as Your people, even though we don't understand sometimes why You allow things to happen in our lives. I just pray, Lord, that You would give us faith to trust. And as I said a few weeks ago in one of the sermons, when we can't trace Your hand, Lord God, give us the grace to trust Your heart. We need You, Lord. We're so weak, but You are so mighty and strong. And we thank You that You're that unchanging God, the rock upon which we stand. I pray that as we look into Your Word tonight, that You would indeed speak to us, that You would strengthen us, that You would teach us, that You would establish us in our faith. And we'll give You thanks and praise for this. In Jesus' name, amen. In one of Peter Drucker's books on leadership, there's a chapter that he's entitled, First Things First. It concerns priorities that as we might expect from the title, and it introduces us to what Drucker rightly calls one of the great secrets of effectiveness. He says this, effective executives do first things first, and they do one thing at a time. That's a very good principle, isn't it? In fact, I think there are two principles there. Number one, we need to establish our priorities, and number two, we need to manage our time effectively. But it also raises up all kinds of other different questions, doesn't it? What should the leader's priorities be? What things really are first? Some managers would put relationships with people first. Others would stress personal thought time or time for planning. And those are very important, of course. We know that. But I find it very significant that when the problem of the broken walls of Jerusalem was presented to Nehemiah, that the very first priority of this and many other godly men, godly leaders, was prayer. I mean, the very first thing that Nehemiah did was to unburden his heart to God. Now, why do you think Nehemiah started there? Well, there might be several different reasons. Number one, he was a man who prayed a lot about everything in his life. I mean, prayer was a regular habit for Nehemiah. And number two, I believe that he prayed under these circumstances because he knew that no one but God would be able to accomplish what needed to be accomplished if the walls of Jerusalem would be raised back up again. And so that's why Nehemiah prayed. Now, prayer also made Abraham Lincoln the man that he was for the very same reason. Lincoln once said this, "I've been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom," he said, and that of those about me seemed insufficient for the day." Now, before we begin the sermon tonight, I want to take a fresh look at Nehemiah's prayer from chapter 1, and I want to draw out three very specific lessons from it. So take a look at chapter 1. Before we look at chapter 2, I want to read verses 5 to 11, just to remind you of what we briefly looked at this morning, but I had to pass over because we were focusing on so many other things. Listen to what he says in chapter 1, verse 5. "And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, let Your ear be attentive and Your eyes open to hear the prayer of Your servant that I now pray before You day and night for the people of Israel, Your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against You. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against You, have not kept the commandments, the statutes and the rules that You commanded Your servant Moses. Remember the word that You commanded Your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Isn't that a great prayer? Let me just say three things about it. Number one, first, let me say something about the attitude with which you and I should pray. I want you to look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. As we saw this morning, Nehemiah was a very great man, right? He was cupbearer to the king. He was even great before he had success in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Many important people can be quite arrogant. They can be arrogant with people, and they can even be arrogant with God. But Nehemiah wasn't like that. He was a man of great courage and bold action. But here in our text, he humbled himself before God, even to the point of tears and fasting. The man was not presumptuous, right? He knew that God could do anything that he asked for in prayer. So Nehemiah approached God submissively, and he approached God sincerely and seriously. I mean, I think he understood what the writer in 2 Chronicles said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. Nehemiah understood that principle. And that's the kind of people that we ourselves need to be, is it not? Somebody once wrote these words, the self-sufficient do not pray. They merely talk to themselves. The self-satisfied will not pray. They have no knowledge of their need. And the self-righteous cannot pray. They have no basis upon which to approach God. I think that's an excellent quote. A godly leader is not self-sufficient or self-satisfied or self-righteous. Instead, a godly leader recognizes his need and he avails himself of the mercy and the grace of God through prayer. He becomes a mighty prayer warrior. Number two, let me say something about the prayer itself. Now, there's an acrostic for prayer that I'm sure that most of us, if not all of us, have come across in our experience as Christians. It's the acrostic ACTS. Have you ever heard of that, A-C-T-S? In this acrostic, A stands for adoration, C stands for confession, T stands for thanksgiving, and S stands for supplication. Now, each one of those elements is clearly present in Nehemiah's model prayer. First of all, A is for adoration. Look at verse 5 and 6. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. And that was a summary of Nehemiah's regular prayer format, because he says that he prayed like this day and night. This is how he always prayed to God. And it's a very short statement, isn't it? But it's also a statement that acknowledges several of God's great attributes, right? His sovereignty, His love, His faithfulness, His omniscience, His omnipresence, His omnipotence. And Nehemiah did not move forward into the other elements of prayer until he had reminded himself of the greatness and of the glory and of the character of the God that he was approaching. And Jesus taught us to pray in exactly the same way in the Lord's Prayer. You remember that? Our Father who art in heaven. What did he say? Hallowed be your name. Adoration. Understanding who this God is that we pray to. The very first element of prayer. Number two. C stands for confession, and you see that in verses 6 and 7. Look, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Now, Nehemiah knew that it was the sins of the Israelites that had caused the judgment of God that resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem. He knew that. And he knew, therefore, that Jerusalem, if it was going to be restored, would have to be restored on the basis of the confession of those sins. And so Nehemiah is very specific about them, is he not? He says, we have acted very corruptly against you. We've not kept, Lord, the commandments or the statutes or the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Very specific about the sins. And as we saw this morning, guys, listen, Nehemiah included himself in that very same group. And I think there are two very important principles there. Number one, Nehemiah recognized the principle of solidarity. That he was one with the people. And so his sins were their sins as their sins were his sins. He didn't try to distance himself away from any one of them. And number two, Nehemiah recognized that he himself was a sinner. There was no sin which sent the people of God into exile, of which his own sinful heart wasn't also guilty. I mean, I think that's the secret to godly leadership, is it not? A godly leader is not so much aware of the talents and the gifts that he has that nobody else has as he is of the fact that he's just as weak and he's just as capable of falling into sin as anybody else is, and by that, lose his leadership ability. That's the secret of godly leadership. He understands his weakness in himself and the grace that he needs, in terms of needing the grace of God. Number three, T stands for thanksgiving. You see that in Nehemiah's review of God's great promises in verses 8 to 10. Let me read that again. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're faithful, I'll scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I'll gather them and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Now those words aren't any quotation from any Old Testament passage, but they do express, guys, the great covenant principle that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and chapter 30. The covenant had two sides, didn't it? Blessing and judgment. It was a conditional covenant that God had with his people. If the people obeyed God, then God would bless them. And they would dwell securely in the land, right? But if the people disobeyed God, then he would judge them. And he'd scatter them among the nations. And that's exactly what happened. They rebelled against God. The northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Guys, I just preached a whole series of 39 messages on one book of the Bible every Sunday night. You should know by now that they were judged. They were all judged. I mean, Judah was conquered by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Nehemiah remembered those things, not only because of God's promise to judge, but especially, guys, listen, especially because of God's promise to forgive and to restore his people should they repent. And for that, Nehemiah was extremely thankful that God is merciful and kind and forgives us and restores us. And number four, S is for supplication. You see that in verse 11. He says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And so having acknowledged God's greatness in his prayer, having confessed his own sins, having reviewed all of God's great and precious promises, only then does Nehemiah lay down his requests before God. And again, you see that in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses. So finally, let me just say something about his persistence in prayer. Again, as we saw this morning, we'll see it again a little bit later on tonight. There was a 4-month period, guys, between hearing about all the distress that Jerusalem was facing and Nehemiah actually speaking to the king in order to do something about it. But during that whole time, Nehemiah was consistently praying about these things. Jesus taught us to do the same thing, did he not? He gives that parable about that widow who has to deal with an unjust judge. And she goes to him day and night. She pleads her case before him. And finally the judge says, I don't fear God. I don't care about men. But because this woman keeps on bothering me, I'm going to make sure that she gets justice and she gets it speedily. I just want her out of my hair. He was an unjust judge. Jesus uses that unjust judge to point us to a good and gracious God who, he says, will come to the aid of his elect. And he'll deliver them. Guys, that's perseverance, and I think it's a characteristic of every single godly leader, persevering in prayer. You know, some leaders are great in persevering with men, and Nehemiah was great in persevering with men. But before he ever persevered with men, Nehemiah was a man who persevered with God, and guess what? He prevailed. And the same thing needs to be said about you and me. We need to prevail with God. Now this morning we answered the very first question in this series that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. And the question was this: are you willing to be used by God? And I said three things about that. The person that's going to be used by God, number one, has to have a burden for God's people. Number two, he has to have a vision for God's purpose. And number three, he has to have a commitment to fulfill God's purpose. Tonight I want to look at the second question. It comes from chapter 2, and the question is this: are you willing to be challenged? Are you willing to be challenged? You know, one of the refreshing marks of young people is their idealism. Even if you know from years of experience that a young person's ideals aren't practical, their zeal can nevertheless inspire faith and hope in those of us who may have lost our vision somewhere along the way because of the many battles that we have had to face in life. Someone once said this: ideals are like stars. We can never reach them, but like the mariners on the sea, we chart our courses by them. But as you begin to mature in life, you quickly learn this lesson, that the real world in which we live is not quite as perfect as you had once envisioned it to be. One jaded pastor put it like this. He said, originally my life's goal was a huge silver banner with the words, win the world for Christ. Eventually it became, win one or two for Christ. Now it's try not to lose any of them. While this statement is overly pessimistic, I think there is a grain of wisdom and truth behind his comment. And I think we'd all do well, guys, to think about it. Listen, before we ever try to rush into any kind of service for the Lord Jesus Christ. We've all heard of Murphy's Law, right? You know what Murphy's Law is? If anything can go wrong, it will go wrong. Well, there are all kinds of variations to it. Let me give you a couple of them. Number one, the other line moves faster. This applies to all lines. The bank, the supermarket, the highway, the airport, customs. If you change lines, then the line that you were originally in moves faster. How many of you guys have experienced that? I have. It happens to me all the time on the highway. All the time. I say to Tatiana, I can't believe it. Number two, all papers that you save will never be needed until such time as they're disposed of, when they become essential. Number three, when you're working on your car, any tool that you drop will roll under the car. Where? To its geographic center, right in the middle. Number four, as soon as you sit down to a hot cup of coffee, your boss will ask you to do something that'll last until your coffee gets cold. And here's one more. The chances of a peanut butter sandwich landing peanut butter side down on the floor directly related to the newness and to the cost of the carpet. Now, all of those statements are exaggerations, of course, but guys, they nevertheless still make us laugh because they resemble to some degree the real world in which you and I are living in. Things do not always go smoothly, even if we spend a whole lot of time in prayer about it beforehand. Guys, following Jesus Christ doesn't guarantee a trouble-free life. In fact, I'm going to say that it often gets us into much deeper and greater trouble. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. You're going to have it. Part of Christian maturity, part of growing up in Jesus Christ, is learning how to deal with the world as it is and not as we'd like it to be. Is that not true? And that applies to the realm of Christian ministry as well. It's so very easy for a young person, or for a relatively new believer, or for any Christian for that matter, to become very idealistic about serving Jesus Christ. I mean, whether it's an opportunity to teach Sunday school, or work with the youth, or get involved in a children's program, or anything else, it's so easy to get all these stars in your eyes and say this is going to be so great. I'm going to be working with all kinds of other believers who also love Christ just as much as I love. It's going to be so different than working with all those unbelievers that I'm stuck with day in and day out. And then you jump into it, right into it, only to find that the water's not only warm, sometimes the water's boiling hot. And not anticipating those realities. Guys, listen to me. So many believers have grown disillusioned. And what have they done? They've decided to quit serving Christ. I'm not going to do it. It's just too hard. They can't say with the Apostle Paul, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. They can't say that. I'm getting out of here. This is just too hot. I believe that Nehemiah chapter 2 has some very helpful insights on the realities of serving God. Even though Nehemiah was doing God's will, it wasn't all a bed of roses for him. I mean, studying his life is going to help us on the one hand not to be overly idealistic and therefore vulnerable to disillusionment, and on the other hand, to be realistic without giving into cynicism and then dropping out of the race. Guys, listen to me. Nehemiah faced real problems in a very real world, and he moved through them all and accomplished great and mighty things for the glory of God. And I want to draw out three of those things tonight. First of all, listen to me, guys. To serve God realistically, and that's the word I want you to focus on tonight. To serve God realistically, number one, we've got to learn to wait on Him. To serve God realistically, we've got to learn to wait on Him. Chapter 2 begins with that chronological note. We talked about it this morning. Compared to chapter 1, verse 1, it shows us that 4 months had elapsed between the time that Nehemiah heard the report of the conditions in Jerusalem until his opportunity to actually speak to King Artaxerxes. And during that time, Nehemiah was so burdened by the news that he wept and he mourned and he fasted and he prayed for God to do something about those grievous conditions in Jerusalem. But guys, listen, compared to other men in the Bible that God powerfully used, 4 months was a pretty short time to wait. Abraham waited for over 25 years for God to give him his son Isaac. Joseph spent time as Potiphar's slave, and then he spent years in prison before God elevated him to the second highest place in Egypt. Moses spent 40 years in the desert before God used him to deliver his people Israel out of Egypt. King David spent most of his 20s running away from King Saul. And the Apostle Paul spent 3 years alone in Arabia and then more years in obscurity in Tarsus before God began to use him in a powerful way. Guys, listen to me. I want you to listen to this. Those that God uses have to learn to wait upon Him. They've got to learn to wait upon Him. And I'm going to tell you something tonight. Waiting on God is hard. It's really hard. Time is running out, is it not? Seems like life is way too short to begin with. And then what does God do? What does God do? He puts us on hold. It happened to me in my life. When I began to wrestle with God's call, 6.5 years of waiting on God. I was sharing with Kevin this morning. It was the worst time of my life. My wife could tell you. I'd get home from work and I'd be gone for hours at a time seeking God's face. Saying, God, you put me on a shelf. You forgot me. The heavens are brass. You don't hear my cries. You're not telling me what to do. 6.5 years of praying like that. But I told Kevin this morning I wouldn't change those 6.5 years for nothing. This side, you know why? God showed me things and He taught me things in those 6.5 years that I would have never learned had I not gone through that experience. So I want to ask you this question. What should you do then while you are waiting on God? Well, Nehemiah did 3 things. Number one, while he waited, Nehemiah prayed. He prayed. And the prayer that we looked at just a few minutes ago wasn't only a one-shot deal. Guys, it was a summary of what Nehemiah had prayed for time and time and time again during those 4 months as the burden for God's glory and for God's people and for God's name was heavily weighted upon him. I mean, throughout this entire book, we find Nehemiah praying no less than 11 times in 13 chapters. Many of those are just sentence prayers, but they reflect the fact that in any and every situation, Nehemiah was a man who looked to God in prayer. Guys, I think that Nehemiah was an example of what Paul says when he says, pray without ceasing. That phrase without ceasing doesn't mean without any break. I mean, that would be impossible, right? Instead, it's used of a hacking cough and of repeated military assaults. It means that prayer should be something that we return to again and again and again and again until we get an answer. I want you to look at Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 2, verse 4. Look at it. Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I pray to the God of heaven. The king noticed that Nehemiah was sad, which was a breach of protocol because the king only liked to be surrounded by happy people. I mean, Nehemiah could have lost his job, even worse, his life, for coming into the king's presence like that. And some people believe that Nehemiah deliberately staged this sadness in light of what he prayed in chapter 1, verse 11. But I think that his prayer in chapter 1, verse 11 had been his daily prayer for the last 4 months, and that on that particular day, Nehemiah couldn't hold his sorrow in. He just couldn't hold it in any longer. It was just shown all over his face. And it led to this encounter between him and King Artaxerxes. And guys, the seriousness of this situation is seen that in according to chapter 2, verse 2, the Bible says this, he was very much afraid. This was the opportunity that Nehemiah was waiting for. But when it actually came into his life, the Bible says the man was terrified. And so what did he do? How did Nehemiah handle his fear? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 4. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, I mean, guys, that was a sudden, instantaneous cry of, Lord, help me. Help me. He couldn't get down on his knees. He just cried out, God, help me. And that quick sentence prayer rested on the foundation of 4 months of extended prayer. It tells us that Nehemiah was a man who depended on God in every single situation. What does Paul say, guys? Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, what should you do? What should I do? Present your requests to God. And what's the promise? If we do that, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And as we clearly see from verse 8, Nehemiah did not attribute the king's favorable answer to a stroke of good luck. Look at what he says. And the king granted me what I asked. Why? Why? For the good hand of my God was upon me. Guys, I believe with all my heart that one of the reasons that God makes us wait on Him is to teach us to depend on Him in prayer. If we immediately received everything that we asked for in prayer, we'd grab all those little goodies, wouldn't we? Then we completely forget about God. But when we wait upon God in prayer, we learn to seek God Himself. And we learn to depend on Him in ways that we would never learn had we not had to wait. Then when that answer finally comes, we realize more fully that it's only because of one reason. It's only because of the good hand of our God being upon us. So while he waited, Nehemiah prayed. He prayed. Number two, while he waited, Nehemiah developed patience. You develop patience. Guys, waiting reveals our impatience. And it teaches us to be patient. Now, patience is a fruit that the Holy Spirit wants to develop in all of our lives, but especially in the lives of those people who lead in ministries. An impatient leader can cause a lot of problems if he reacts impetuously in the middle of a crisis. Now, Nehemiah's waiting upon God in prayer in chapter 1 is absolutely remarkable, especially in light of his natural bent for swift and decisive action, and it shows us where his priorities were. I mean, he didn't hear about the situation in Jerusalem, and then immediately rushed into the king's presence, asking for a year's leave of absence because God had called him to go to Jerusalem. That's not what he did. For 4 months, Nehemiah concealed this heavy burden from the king and he presented it to God in private until God finally opened the way for Nehemiah to address the king. And only then did Nehemiah step forward. And his patience is also seen in Jerusalem, is it not? When he gets there, I mean, he could have ridden to town with his band of soldiers and said, hey, listen, guys, I've come to help you rebuild the wall. We're going to be meeting in 1 hour so that I can tell you what I planned. That's not what he did. Instead, he waited 3 days before he did anything, and even then, he moved cautiously, keeping his purpose concealed until the right moment. I know many pastors, guys, especially those who get fresh out of seminary, burst right into ministry with great ideas for reforming the church. But they move way too quickly, and guess what? They meet all kinds of resistance. We do that sometimes in ministry, don't we? I'm coming in, I'm going to change things. I think the metaphor of sowing and reaping should teach us that we need to patiently sow God's word into people's lives, and that sometimes change takes time. Very important for us to understand that. And so while he waited, Nehemiah not only prayed, but he was patient. And number three, while he waited, Nehemiah also planned. The chapter clearly teaches us that Nehemiah had been doing a lot of thinking, a lot of planning before that, before he moved. When the king asked how long he'd be gone, Nehemiah didn't say, well, that's up to the Lord. Didn't say that. In verse 6, it says that he gave a definite time. And we later learn that he was in Jerusalem for a total of 12 years. We probably finished the wall and he went back to report to King Artaxerxes, and then he came back to serve as governor. And not only did Nehemiah give the king a definite time, but he also laid out some very definite requests, according to chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. I mean, just look at it there, guys. I'm not going to read it, but I'm just going to tell you what he did. It tells us that he's been doing a lot of careful planning. I mean, he asked for letters from the king to go out to the governors of all the provinces, which would allow him to pass through those provinces without any kind of trouble. And he also asked for a letter that could be given to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, so that he could get the timber for making repairs to the walls and to the gates. He even asked for a house for himself. And when he finally gets to Jerusalem, Nehemiah went around to assess the situation first. And then obviously he did some thoughtful planning on how to approach the project. My point is this, Nehemiah was a man who planned his course of action. Prayer and planning are never at odds with each other. You know, sometimes Christians think that it's unspiritual to plan. They say things like this, well, let's just trust the Lord, which being interpreted means this, I'm not going to do anything else but trust in God. Well, it's true. It's so often true that so often we can go to the other extreme of being so elaborate in our plans that we trust the plans and not the Lord. But I think Nehemiah shows us the biblical balance of waiting on God in prayer, but of also thinking and planning what we're going to do when God does open the door, right? Well, so therefore, guys, while we're waiting for God's will to be shown to us, three things we need to do. We need to pray. We need to learn to develop patience. And number three, we need to plan. Pray, patience, plan. That's our first point. Well, number two, in order to serve God realistically, not only do we need to learn to wait on God, but guys, we also need to learn to work with people. This is so crucial. So crucial. Wait on God, you need to work with people. It's quite easy to be idealistic about serving God until you meet some of the actual people that you've got to work with. And then you suddenly realize the truth that Linus once shouted out, I love mankind. It's just the people that I can't stand. How many times have I heard this statement? Ministry would be great if it wasn't for the people. You know, some pastors envy those guys that have a radio ministry, right? They just talk into this microphone in a nice quiet studio and they never have to relate to any of those cranky, opinionated people that are sitting in the radio audience. I mean, they're so far removed from those people. But guys, can I tell you something tonight? Listen to me. Ministry involves people. It involves people. Some pastors and missionaries have failed miserably in their ministries because they've never learned to work with people. The same can be true. Said about anybody else in ministry. Guys, we can't be abrasive or insensitive or hurtful or walk around with a martyr's complex when others have hurt us or disappointed us. We can't do that. Nehemiah was sensitive to the people that were around him and he responded with tact. But when he needed to, he also confronted the people with uncompromising strength. But that uncompromising strength was rooted in a deep love for the glory of God and for the welfare of his people. You know, when Tatiana and I came into ministry here 12 years ago, There was a verse that we chose that would be the umbrella of our ministry until God finally took our breath away from us. And you know what that verse is? 2 Timothy 2:24. This is the guardrail that has marked our lives for the last 12 years, and it'll mark our lives by the grace of God until we see Jesus face to face. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. The Lord's servant, his slave, number one, must be kind to everyone. Everyone. Able to teach, not resentful. Now, there are three kinds of people that Nehemiah had to deal with in our chapter. Number one, Nehemiah knew how to work with an unbelieving king. He knew how to work with an unbelieving king. I mean, this was especially a difficult situation in that the king was Nehemiah's boss, who literally had the power to take Nehemiah's head off his shoulders. That's why Nehemiah was so afraid when the king asked him why he was so sad in his presence. Guys, listen to me. You don't rain on that man's parade without suffering severe consequences. And also, according to Ezra 4 verse 21, King Artaxerxes had already previously stopped the work on the wall in Jerusalem. And the decrees of the kings of the Medes and the Persians were renowned for being unchangeable. You can't change them. And so now this Jewish man, Nehemiah, wants to convince this Persian king, Artaxerxes, to reverse his policy about Jerusalem. I mean, are you kidding me? That wasn't going to be an easy task. How did he do it? How did he change his king's mind? Well, as we've already seen, he moved the king to make this decision, guys, through 4 months of powerful and persistent prayer. That's how he did it. It's amazing how God can soften the hearts of even the most difficult people around us if we are but just willing to spend the time with him in persistent prayer, pleading with him to do so. The point is this, we need to talk to God before we talk to people. Is that not true? And another thing, Nehemiah had gained this king's respect through his faithful competence on the job. I mean, the king's very question about how soon Nehemiah could come back shows us that he really wanted him to come back. The king respected him. Nehemiah's trustworthy character, his enduring loyalty to King Artaxerxes, had been so obvious the entire time that Nehemiah was serving as cupbearer to the king. Guys, every single believer should be a witness on the job, first by godly character and competence, and then and only then by verbal witness. Is that not true? What did Jesus say? You're the salt of the earth. He said, you're the light of the world. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salt again? You're the light of the world. Somebody doesn't take the light and put a bushel over it. They let it shine before all the people. Why? So that they might see your good deeds and glorify your God who is in heaven. So we need to let that light shine. So he prayed and he lived out the example. That's how he dealt with this unbelieving king. He prayed for him and he lived out his life. Number two, he didn't only know how to work with an unbelieving king, but listen, guys, Nehemiah also knew how to work with demoralized believers. You know how to work with demoralized believers. The Jews in Jerusalem, guys, they believed in God. They believed in all of his covenant promises, at least intellectually. They did believe that. But listen, these people had lost hope. They'd lost hope. They had tried to rebuild the wall before, but they'd been shut down time and time and time again. More than likely, they would resist this outsider who was going to come in and tell them to try to do something that they knew just could not be done. Don't tell us what to do. We've tried it before. You're an outsider. You got no clue what's going on in Jerusalem. You've been living in Babylon for so many years. Don't come in here and try to tell us what to do. Some of them may have not even seen the need to rebuild the wall. Others would warn that if you tried to rebuild the wall, you'd only stir up the opposition of all the surrounding governors. And so what was the use? Nehemiah's careful, secretive preparations once he returned to Jerusalem revealed to us that he clearly anticipated some kind of resistance to his proposal. So he spends 3 days doing his homework and thinking about how he's going to present this in such a way that would overcome the objections. And after that, he calls the Jewish leaders and the people together and he begins by stating the problem very plainly. And I want you to look at verse 17 of chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the walls of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. Now, it's very important that Nehemiah identified himself with them in the problem, right? He kept on saying we. It wasn't their problem. Whose problem was it? It was our problem. He didn't blame them for everything, and neither did he gloss over the fact that they did have a problem. He identified himself with them, and then he appealed to a need that they all felt, that we may no longer suffer derision. They all knew that a defenseless Jerusalem was a joke to their surrounding neighbors. And so in a very real way, these Jews sensed that Nehemiah had come to seek their welfare. They knew that he was a man who cared. And finally, he tells these people how God had been favorable to them and how God had shown, or how the king was favorably in response to them. I mean, maybe he showed the letters from the king, or maybe he showed the requisition for all the timber. I don't know, but I do know that according to chapter 2, verse 18, their instant response was one of hope because they said this, let us rise up and build. Guys, there is an art to working with people and to learning how to motivate them in order to accomplish great things for God. There's an art to that. Some leaders make great mistakes by becoming people-pleasing politicians. They want everybody's approval, and so they tell the people exactly what they want to hear instead of telling them what they need to hear, right? They fail to preach the truth to them. They don't want to ruffle any feathers. They don't want to lose the crowd. They don't want to give up their self-image. They don't want to lose their popularity. And so they only say things that won't stir up the congregation. But in doing so, they erode trust because people eventually realize that they're only manipulative leaders who won't speak the truth because they only want to feed themselves. And other leaders make mistakes by always telling it like it is. But they do so without sensitivity or tact. They do so without loving the people. They do so without a deep sense of their personal welfare. They don't take the time to listen to people and understand where they're at and how they feel about things. That is so, so vitally important, listening to people. And so Nehemiah teaches us how we need to marry wisdom and love and tact with speaking the plain truth. And number three, he also teaches us how to work with those who were his enemies. Sanballat was the governor of Samaria to the north. Tobiah ruled the Ammonites to the east. And Geshem was the leader of the Arabs to the south. And each one of those men opposed the fortified Jerusalem because the fortified Jerusalem threatened their political positions. Now, they didn't care one single bit about all the hardships that the Jews were facing, much less than the name and glory of God being magnified in Jerusalem. They didn't care about that. And so according to chapter 2, verse 10 and verse 19, they get very angry. And so they join alliances together to ridicule the project and accuse the people of starting a rebellion against the king. And it amazes me how Nehemiah showed both wisdom and courage in dealing with his enemies. He was wise in the fact that he sensed that this is no time for diplomacy. I need to meet these guys head on. Any meeting to hear their concerns or to work out a compromise is going to be a mistake. And so Nehemiah courageously confronts these guys and he draws a line in the sand between them and the people of God so that they couldn't join in with the project with the goal of sabotaging it. Guys, any time God's people stand up and say, let's rise up and build up the kingdom, let's rise up and build up the wall, let's rise up and do the work, we can be assured, guys, that the enemy will also say, let's rise up and put a stop to the work. Anytime God does something, guys, we're going to face opposition. Anytime. Jason Lobaxa once said that there is no winning without working or worrying. There's no opportunity without opposition. A godly leader has to have that discernment to know when to work with people and when to confront them and oppose them. Ray Orland once said this, you've got to decide where you want to give blood. I think that's a very good piece of counsel. So to serve God realistically, not only do we need to wait on God, we've also got to work with people. One more point, I'm going to close here in 2-3 minutes. We've also got to learn to wrestle with problems. Wait on God, work with people, wrestle with problems. Anytime we try to do anything significant for Jesus Christ, even here at Newcastle, guys, there are going to be problems. Always, always. The enemy is going to make sure to see to that. We need to understand that if you're going to serve God realistically, you need to understand there are going to be problems. We've already seen how Nehemiah dealt with the problem of his enemies, but how did Nehemiah deal with the problem of the broken down wall? How did he deal with that? Well, he began with a realistic, first-hand appraisal of the situation. I mean, in one place, the rubble was so bad that he couldn't even ride his horse or his mule through the debris. As the leader, he needed to know exactly how bad things really were so that he could develop a realistic, well-thought-out, practical plan of action. He had to know that. Nehemiah wasn't a guy who glossed over the problems. I mean, he described it to the people as being a very bad situation. And again, I think we need to have balance here. You know, some leaders can be so self-assured and so self-confident that they refuse to acknowledge how bad things really are. They don't want to open their eyes to it. And so the people in the trenches feel that he's out of touch with reality. And it undermines his leadership. And other leaders, on the other hand, are so engulfed by the problems that they start to lose hope. Nehemiah realistically saw the problem, and as we're going to see as we move on through this book, he broke it down into small, manageable units in order to get the job done. That, I think, is effective leadership. And so to serve God realistically, we need to learn to wait on Him for His divine timing. We need to learn to work with all kinds of different people. You're going to meet all kinds of strangers. Strange people as you work with Christ and for Christ. And we need to learn how to wrestle through all the problems we're going to face. Just because it's God's work, just because God is on our side, guys, doesn't mean that everything's going to run smoothly and effortlessly. We need both the idealism of what God wants to do in us and through us, but we also need the realism that there are going to be all kinds of major problems and hurdles to overcome along the way. And so let me end tonight's message by asking you the first two questions of this series. Number one, are you really willing to be used by God? Are you? Are you willing to be used by God? If you are, you need to develop a burden for God's people, a vision for God's purpose, and you need to make a commitment to fulfill God's purpose. And the second question is this, are you willing to be challenged? And if you're willing to be challenged, then you need to wait on God for His divine timing. You need to learn how to work with all kinds of different people, and you need to learn how to wisely wrestle through all the problems that you're sure going to face as you serve Christ. Serving God, guys, brings great joy to the believer's heart. But it's not always going to be easy. It's not always easy. There are all kinds of Sanballats and Tobias that are going to be coming around to stop the work. Guys, we need to persevere. We need to move forward here at Newcastle, no matter what comes our way. Our vision, what's the mission of this church? Does anybody know the mission of this church off by hand? What's the mission of this church? 3 points. Grow spiritually. Evangelize compassionately. Minister effectively. That's our mission. We want to grow spiritually. We want to evangelize compassionately. We want to minister effectively. What's the vision of this church? The vision of this church is this, to be a people of prayer, purity, and passion. Guys, we need to commit ourselves to that. We need to commit ourselves as one body in Christ to grow spiritually. Commit ourselves as one body in Christ to evangelize compassionately. Commit ourselves as one body in Christ to minister effectively to the end that we might be a people of prayer, purity, and passion. Are we willing to be like Nehemiah and roll up our sleeves and say, God, we're going to do this as your people? And we're going to face the Sanballats. We're going to face the Tobias. We're going to face all these oppositions. And we're going to serve you. Oh, church, arise and put your armor on. Are we willing to be like that? We need to be if we're going to bring glory to God and accomplish His purpose. Let's pray. Father, thank you so, so much for your word. Thank you so much for your spirit. Thank you so much for some of the lessons that we've learned in Nehemiah chapter 2. Father, serving Jesus Christ day in and day out, especially for those in this church, and I want to thank you, Father, tonight for those in this church who faithfully serve Jesus Christ in all kinds of ministries. I want to thank you for those that are involved with our children's programs. I want to thank you, Father, for those that are teaching Sunday school, for those that are involved in so many different ways, Father, behind the scenes and taking up offerings and actually counting the money, all those things that we do in the church. Father, I want to thank you for them. Sometimes it is a thankless job. Sometimes, Father, we just want to quit because some of the people we work with are like porcupines. Father, I pray that we would not lose hope like the people in Jerusalem did when things don't go our way. I pray, Father, when things are tough and hard and we feel like quitting, we feel like just turning our backs and saying, Lord, I've had enough. I just can't take it anymore. That, Lord, we would just put our feet down to the ground and say, Lord Jesus, I am serving you. I'm going to keep on serving you until I have my last breath in my body. Father, I pray for myself as the pastor of this church, and I pray, Father, for the people of God in this church, that we would serve you realistically, Lord. That we would wait upon you, that we would work with others, and that we would wrestle through the problems that we're surely going to face. Give us the grace to live like that for Jesus' sake. Amen.